which has spawned a couple of movies, most recent one with Johnny Depp, which is really weird. Lewis Carroll was a lover of nonsense, and he was a teacher of logic. So he actually taught formal logic, and he strung together all kinds of what are formally called categorical syllogisms as examples of this is the way to think logically. One of my favorites and one of his most famous categorical syllogisms, see if you can just follow this. Oh, it's all up there once now. So just follow me through with this, okay? Babies are illogical. Illogical persons are despised. Nobody is despised who can manage a crocodile. All of that is patently apparent. Therefore, babies cannot manage crocodiles. Amen? Amen. Okay. Now, that is airtight logic. You follow that through, and it makes perfect sense given the presuppositions. That one is not particularly helpful. It's more of a brain teaser. But it is very helpful to know how to think logically. If you know that if A equals B and if B equals C, then A equals C, then you're going to be much helped when it comes to solving math problems, engaging in a philosophical debate, or in talking about politics. Knowing how to think logically is a very important life skill. Turns out that thinking and living logically is also crucial to the life of faith. And we are going to see this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and just turn to Acts, chapter 5. We're going to see the early church living consistently. They are living logically based on the truth that they have in Jesus, as the truth as it is revealed in Jesus. And they are calling you and me today to follow in their footsteps, to live a, now this is not a Spock-like thing, it's not robotic, but to live a logical, reasonable life and to live it with passion, to live it with gusto. The logical Christian life, the reasonable Christian life, that's that to which you and I are called today. Now, when we catch up to the church, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, fear rules the day. A lot of times in the Bible, you will find all kinds of warnings against fear. Don't be afraid. But there is, according to the Bible, a very, very healthy kind of fear. And the fear that has taken over the church in Jerusalem is because of the recent deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And this particular fear that the church in Jerusalem is experiencing is the wholesome fear of the Lord. And it's a fear that I fear many of us today don't have a really good handle on. The fear of the Lord is not a pathological fear that paralyzes. It is a healthy fear that energizes. The fear of the Lord is very simply, it's just a recognition of how awesome God is, how holy God is, which helps us see how ugly our sin is, and it's reverence. It's awe. It's saying, God, you are so awesome. How could I do anything but live for you? And that's the fear of the Lord. That's what was going on in the church of Jerusalem. And in the church of Jerusalem, there were really, really healthy things going on. When the fear of the Lord takes over in a church, some great things happen. I'm just going to read to you verses 12 and following. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the apostles. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So what you see is the incredible power of God. This is the power of God to heal, miracles, signs, wonders, exorcisms. It's the power of community. They're all of one accord. They're united. It's the power of the gospel. More and more people are coming to know Christ by faith. There's a passage in one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. This is years after Acts chapter 5. That Paul wrote to a struggling church in the Asia Minor city of Corinth, and he wrote these words. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And that's what you're seeing in Jerusalem. It is life-changing power. It is world-transforming power. And when the power of God comes on a place, comes on a church, there are changes. Changes in lives, changes in a culture. And just about any way you might slice it, the church in Jerusalem is doing great. And we think, okay, so now they're finally on a roll again after all that Ananias and Sapphira ugliness. And then we keep on reading and we'll come to a very familiar word, Acts 5, verse 17, but, and we're conditioned. Whenever you read the word, but, there's trouble ahead. So we find the word in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, but, and it just reminds us, whenever there's progress in the work of God, there's going to be roadblocks, setbacks, speed traps. Satan is not going to allow the work of God to go forward unopposed. So here's the opposition. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. We've seen the Sadducees before. The Sadducees were a big part of that group that dealt with Jesus and made sure that he was done away with. The Sadducees were a big part of the group that saw to it that Peter and John, two of the apostles, were thrown in jail. Read about that in chapter 4. And Luke says, the author of the book of Acts, says that they were jealous. Okay, they were the political power mongers of first century Israel. Very politically powerful men. And they had been really upset by Jesus' following when he was walking around during his 3-year earthly ministry. Now they're really upset at the following of Jesus' followers. So they're going to deal with the apostles. Now, in addition to being jealous, I think they were also probably offended. These are politically powerful men. And when they released Peter and John from jail in Acts 4, what did they say? No more talking about Jesus. We're serious about this. You don't talk about Jesus anymore, and what are they doing? They're talking about Jesus. So they're not going to stand for this. They dealt very forcefully with Jesus, and they're prepared to deal just as forcefully with the apostles now that they are once again talking about Christ. So in verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. Now that's interesting. In Acts chapter 4, it's not described as a public jail, it's just a jail. So we don't know if this is a different kind of jail. Maybe it's more in the public eye. Maybe everybody knows that they're in jail, and there's more humiliation at stake here. Whatever the case, it is definitely the point of the imprisonment, the point of the jail sentence, to convince the apostles, hey, it's not worth it to keep on talking about Jesus. You might as well shut up. It's going to get really, really tough if you keep on talking about Jesus. And in Acts 4, it was just Peter and John. The way I read this, it's all the apostles. You got 12 of the apostles, all crammed into the jail together. Now, I'm sure God took note of the Sadducees' plan, their intent, but he had other plans. So we read, keep on reading, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and out walked the apostles. There's so many miracles that must have taken place in order for this miracle to have occurred, and you can probably think of all kinds. For one thing, the door of the jail had to be opened, had to be unlocked and opened. And then all the commotion in the middle of the night, the apostles had to walk out without waking up the guards. And remember, their lives were at stake if jail inmates walked out. And then the jail gate had to be closed and then relocked again. And there might have been more miracles than that in store or just involved for this miracle to take place. But at the end of the day, you got the apostles. They're all standing outside. This is really, really good stuff. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free, and once they're outside, the angel who was responsible for this jailbreak spoke to the apostles. He said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Just let that sink in for a minute. The angel of the Lord went to all this trouble to see to the release of the apostles. And the point was not to bring them from jail to safety. The point of their release was to thrust them back into the front lines of spiritual warfare. Now, this is what happens here is discipleship defined. This is what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. And the angel addresses these apostles as disciples. The angel didn't even encourage them, hey, you guys go take a few days for R&R. Just kind of collect yourselves and, you know, get yourselves rested. Jail's tough. No, he just sent them straight from the frying pan of jail into the fire of witness. That tells me something. It tells me that our commander-in-chief is so committed to the mission of bringing the gospel to the lost that he is willing to jeopardize the safety of his soldiers in the accomplishment of the mission. Those of you from military backgrounds will understand that kind of thinking completely. The commander-in-chief is so committed to the mission that soldiers are considered expendable to accomplish the mission. Now, let's not forget something really important. God loves us. Those who have placed their trust in Jesus are safe, and they are safe forevermore. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. All kinds of wonderful verses all over the place like that. But there are other people who are not safe and sound in the arms of God. And while we're safe forevermore, they need to be rescued, and the expeditionary force assigned to rescue those who are still lost is us, you and me. That's God's plan. It is a brilliant plan. Talked about the logic, the importance of logic. It is God's plan to use the saved who cannot be lost to rescue the lost. Jesus proved his love for you and me when he gave himself on the cross, when he died. So there's never any debate about that. Of course he loves us. But I want you to listen carefully and to weigh this. I think this is undeniably true. Now that we are eternally saved and forgiven and his children, he is less concerned about our current comfort, our current convenience, our current welfare than we might have ever suspected. Having rescued our eternal souls, he considers our lives expendable in the accomplishment of the mission. How does that make you feel? Isn't it good? We're involved in such an awesome mission that our commander-in-chief is willing to put us at risk in order to carry out the mission. If there are inconveniences along the way, if there are costs along the way, if there are casualties along the way, God says it's worth it. Because the relief of the people you and I know who don't know Jesus is more important than our relief and our comfort. The people who don't know Jesus, he misses them. He loves them. They're the people he misses most. And he loves them so much that he's willing to put in jeopardy the lives of apostles. He's willing to put in jeopardy the life of Dave or any of us in order to go get them. Completely logical. Now they're released. While you're letting that percolate, they're released and they find themselves standing outside the jail. It's night. And they're looking for the first possible opportunity, the apostles are, to obey what the angels told them to do. But they got to wait for daybreak. And as soon as it's daybreak, they go to the temple and they do exactly what he told them to do. They start teaching. Imagine you're one of the 12. And you're walking as a group, this picture, this group of 12 men, they're walking towards the temple. What's going through your mind? What's going through your heart? Are you thinking possibly about the last night's stay in the jail? Are you possibly a little bit nervous about speaking out loud again when what got you in jail in the first place was speaking out loud? Is there possibly just even that much fear? Sure there is. I think it'd be silly for us to say that there was no fear in the hearts and minds of the apostles. The deal is, the fear of the Lord trumped their fear of the Sadducees, so they spoke. And when we fear the Lord, that trumps any other fear, and it gives us boldness. It fills us with boldness if we know the fear of the Lord. So we leave the apostles. They're over here in the temple, and they're preaching, and they're teaching about Jesus. Everything's going great. And then Luke gives our attention. He turns our attention to another part of Jerusalem. And now we get to look in and see what's happening with the Sadducees. We don't know what part of Jerusalem they're in. They're in some sort of a council chamber, and you can just see them. They're kind of, well, we took care of the apostles. No more talking about Jesus. No more of that stuff, all this fuss about Jesus. They've learned their lesson. And now I think it's probably time to go call them out of the jail. They have no idea what's happened during the night to the apostles. And what actually transpires here is really pretty funny. They call for the officers of the temple guard to go from the council chambers to the jail and go get the apostles. But then they go to the jail and they find the jail empty. And they come back empty-handed. And here's what they say in verse 23. We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found nobody inside. It's really kind of hilarious, you know. Where are the apostles? Everybody knows they're gone. Nobody knows where they went to. Nobody knows how the jail got emptied. And they go back empty-handed. And then they're all sitting there scratching their chins and just wondering what's going on. They're confused. They're befuddled. And in rushes this guy, unannounced, uninvited, who says, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Now you can imagine how that went over with the Sadducees. They've already sent, this is kind of Keystone Cop-ish, they've already sent the officers from the council chambers to the jail. They've come back. Now they send them to the temple to bring these guys back. And they're going to stand them in front of the Sanhedrin. This is a classic confrontation. This is just face-to-face, the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful legislative legal body in the whole nation of Israel. They brought them. They stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. He said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Did you think we weren't serious? Did you think we were just kidding, that we were just talking to hear ourselves make noise? No way. And here you've disobeyed us, and you've dissed us, and we're really upset about this, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Very interesting phrase. I'm sure what they meant by that was, you're trying to pin the guilt for the death of Jesus on us. And if that's what they were doing, hey, it sticks. Because from a human perspective, the Sadducees really were, and the whole Sanhedrin really was responsible for the death of Jesus. But I think once the high priest said that, you're trying to bring the blood of Jesus on us, they might have said, yeah, but not like you think. We absolutely want to bring the blood of Jesus on you. You who put us in jail last night. You who were responsible for the death of Jesus. We want you to be able to avoid the wrath of God through the blood of the Son of God. Because that's the gospel. The gospel is that unless we are covered by the blood of Jesus, we are under the wrath of God. And it is my hope and prayer that for everyone who is here today, you have been covered by the blood of Jesus. That's another way of saying that you have put your trust in Jesus for salvation. Because in order for anyone to ever receive the free gift of eternal life which God offers, you must accept that free gift which He gave when He died on the cross and shed His blood for you. And when you say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, you cover yourself with the blood of Jesus and you are forgiven. You become a child of God. You have eternal life. No matter how you came into this church this morning, whether you came in with a relationship with Christ, you've known Him for 50 years, or you've never put your trust in Christ today, I pray that before you leave, you are covered by the blood of Jesus and you are forgiven because you've placed your trust in Him. Yeah, do you want the blood of Jesus to cover you? Yes, we do. We want the blood of Jesus to cover you. We want you forgiven. And that's the message of Jesus to everyone here. That, I think, is the message of the apostles of the Sanhedrin. Come to Jesus. Now, the story continues. And the apostles have heard what the high priest has had to say. What are the apostles going to say in response? This is tough stuff. Not surprisingly, Simon Peter's the spokesman. And he speaks up, just stands up, speaks up, stands firm. We must obey God rather than men. Now that's logical. If there's ever a logical statement made, that's the most logical I've ever heard. You know, premise, there is a God. Conclusion, all that counts in life is what He says. If there is a God, then there's nothing more important than doing what God says. Who cares what every person says? You guys might tell us to shut up about Jesus. God says talk. We're going to talk. And that's exactly what they continue doing. Peter's not finished. He keeps on talking. And this is actually one of my favorite parts of the passage. He evangelizes the Sanhedrin. So we must obey God rather than men. By the way, have you guys heard about Jesus? He just says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. Remember that a few months ago? Okay, He's the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. That is amazing to me. They are on trial for preaching Jesus, so they preach Jesus to the prosecution. That's boldness. And that is logical. Just kind of following through with the theme here this morning. It's logical because Peter's thinking, okay, Jesus died for the Sanhedrin. He died for the people who put Him to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't it logical that if Jesus loves Him, I should love Him too? What's the most loving thing I could possibly do? Tell Him about Jesus. So He does. He shares the gospel with the people who just put Him in jail. And you hope, every time you read this passage, you hope that the Sanhedrin says, you're right, Peter, and we embrace Jesus as our own. But it never happens. It doesn't happen. In fact, here, it says they were cut to the quick. That means they were convicted. And when you're convicted by the truth of what someone says, the best response is to repent. The best response is to turn to God and to trust. But the rest of the verse 33 says they were cut to the quick and they were intending to kill them. So you can just see them. They're just about to bend down to pick up stones. And they're all set to do away with these apostles. And right about that time when the pressure's really getting strong and you think, well, Peter just said one thing too many here. He just stepped over a little line. Deliverance rose from a very unexpected place. And we get to meet one of my actual favorite characters in the book of Acts, Gamaliel. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel he's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's not a Sadducee, he's a Pharisee. And you remember all the really nasty things Jesus had to say when he was defining who the Pharisees were? Well, Gamaliel is a Pharisee, but he's a well-respected Bible teacher. He loves God's word, and he suggests a plan of action of moderation. And he does it on the basis of very, very solid logic. I want you to listen as Gamaliel speaks. Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Huge, airtight logic. Just great comment. And you can see the Sanhedrin. In my mind's eye, I just picture them. Yeah. Okay, you're probably right. And they drop the rocks. And they decide to release him. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Did you get that? Okay, Gamaliel, you're right. We'll let them go. But first we're going to flog them. And you think, it's not a scourging. A scourging is the treatment Jesus endured before he was crucified. That's administered by the Romans. A scourging is such a ghastly punishment. I'm not even going to go into detail this morning. But a flogging is no light, trivial matter either. It is the Jewish beating of 40 lashes minus one. And the reason it was minus one is the Bible says that you shall not beat your Jewish brother more than 40 times. So they always stopped at 39 just to make sure in case they miscounted. So it was 39 lashes. And here's probably a pretty good picture of what the whip looked like. It was three strands of calf's hide. And a Jewish soldier would beat a man about his chest and his back 39 times. Now, that's a lot of loss of blood. That's very painful. All 12 apostles, 39 lashes. And the hope is the flogging, along with the tongue lashing that follows, is going to convince these apostles one more time, it ain't worth it to keep on talking about Jesus. Just give it up. Forget about Jesus. And we're almost to the end of the story. Just one more scene to see. Now, some people look at what we've just seen, and they say, man, the best part of the passage is verses 12 to 16, where you see the power of God, the power of community, and the power of the gospel. And that's good stuff. Other people look at what we've seen, and they say, no, it's when God opened the prison doors, and when those captives just walked right out, and then they started speaking again in the temple. And I'd love to see miracles like that, and that's good too. But for my money, you can't get a better example of the power of God and the wonder-working power of God than what you see as the disciples are leaving the council. Okay? So listen to this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I've got to believe that what was just ringing in the ears of the apostles as they walked away from the council was, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as they were walking away, bloody, beaten, they've been shamefully treated, they've been physically abused, been mocked, treated horribly, contemptuously, they were honored to have been dishonored for Jesus. Man. And then, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They gave no more heed to the Sanhedrin's second set of instructions than they had to the first. They didn't back down. They didn't back away. They just kept on keeping on. When they said earlier, we must obey God rather than man, they meant it. It is just so logical that that's the way you would live. What the apostles did was clearly they looked at all they had already received in Jesus and said on the basis of that, whatever we have to go through for him, it is worth it. It is so worth it. And you and I are called to exactly the same exercise in logic today. Look at all we have in Christ. Look at all that Jesus has given us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Him. Then look at all we have in store for us on the other side after we die. Eternity with God. Joy forever. Well, on the basis of all that, isn't it just logical? Isn't it just reasonable that He's the only one who deserves our allegiance? He's the only one who deserves our commitment. He's the only one worth giving it all up for. And the apostles, they didn't allow beatings or jail time to derail them from their mission. And you and I have millions of brothers and sisters around the world today who are on exactly the same page. I get regular email updates from Voice of the Martyrs, and there are other sources who will give this to you. But in countries like Indonesia, Morocco, in China, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iran, there are men and women and young people who are suffering for their faith, and after they suffer, they don't back down. They continue, no matter what it takes, no matter the cost. And they're asking us today, they're asking you today, the apostles are asking, our brothers and sisters around the world are asking, will we join them? What does that mean? Because you and I today are not experiencing overt persecution. Well, let's broaden out a little bit. What it means is that they didn't allow anything to derail them from their mission. And there are all kinds of things that might derail any of us from our mission as well. Health. Fractured relationships. Financial stresses. Job losses. The list could go on and on and on about all the things that we might allow derail us from our mission of following Jesus. And if we're going to follow the way the apostles did, if we're going to follow the way they do in Morocco, we're not going to let anything get in the way of following Jesus. He's worth it all. So as you look toward this week, look at going deeper in your relationship with God, passionately pursuing a life-changing relationship with God through worship. As you look at this week in front of you, as you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, how will you go deeper into a life-changing relationship where you really talk about the stuff that counts and you bear burdens and you share with each other what's really going on in life? And when it comes to your world, passionately pursuing life-changing relationships with people in your world, what will you do to go deeper in terms of building redemptive relationships, serving in real, meaningful ways? It is so worth it. It is the only logical, it is the only reasonable way to live, to give it all up for Jesus. Now, would you just stand with me together? I'd like for us to pray together as we're closing this morning. Think about